So we have literally people all across the world today that are from Adair sharing the good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we just stop and give a hand clap to the Lord for that? Isn't that? Because listen, if you're new with us, here's one of the things we want you to know about us at First Baptist Adair. We do not believe that what we're doing right here impacts the world a whole lot, but it's when we leave the borders of the church and we, the people, stand up and present the gospel to the world, that's when the church is being the church. So we're proud of what we're doing across the seas. But let me ask you a question. Are you completing the gospel in your own area, where you live, where you work, where you do life? Are you doing that? I don't know. I can't answer that for you, but I know that that is the heartbeat of everything we do. We believe here at First Baptist Adair that Jesus Christ pushes back darkness, and we're going to be a part of that. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter. We're going to start in chapter 16. We're actually going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to be looking at the life of David. Now, we're ending our series, How to Live the Inside Out Life. We've went through the five different emotions, four emotions actually, and we've come to the fifth emotion. Now, I'm going to change her name today. Her name is Sadness in the movie, and I know that her name is Disgust in the movie. I changed her name because you know what? I feel like the church and the people around the church complain way too much, and so I wanted to talk about that. I felt the Lord was calling me to talk about that, but I'm going to change the name today. As I was studying this week, I would love to talk about sadness and loneliness, but God has changed the topic of what I feel like we have to talk about. So today, we're going to talk about how to deal with disappointment. Has anybody in here ever been disappointed? Has anybody in here, girls, women, let's just be honest with ourselves today. The man you call husband, has he ever let you down? I mean, you know, he promised some things. He forgot your birthday. He forgot that today was your anniversary. He's not said a word. And all day long, you've been just rolling in this disappointment, this bitterness within your soul. And you just literally want to strangle him to death because he's such a moron. Can I get an amen, ladies? Okay, wow. You got a lot of guys doing this, doing the due diligence. I love it. Have you ever followed the instructions of somebody? Somebody told you that, you know what, you got to try this restaurant. And they brag this restaurant, and they ask you every time you see them, they say, hey, have you tried this restaurant yet? And so you say, no, but I promise you this week I'm going to go and try this restaurant. But while you're at this restaurant, the service was a little bit tacky, was it not? They were a little bit slow. Yeah, the place was busy. You can get past that. But you know what? Your drink got to a level that you didn't really like, and so strike one against that little place, right? Your food came out, and it was a little bit colder than it should be, and it wasn't great. So you have three strikes against this, and you're saying to yourself, why would anybody ever recommend this restaurant to eat at? And you've been disappointed at advice you've been given, things that you've tried, because here's the truth. If you live a day in this world, there is going to be some disappointment that sneaks up in your life and surprises you. But it's how we handle disappointments in our life. It tells me about our relationship or our relationship with the Heavenly Father. So with me saying that, I want to pray for you. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, I do want to say this before we pray. Today is my 18th anniversary. My wife is not here, and so she's watching Facebook Live. I want to say this to her. Baby, you had me at hello. I know I'm a little bit heavier now. Got a lot less hair, so it means there's more of me to love. I do love her. She is one of the greatest people I've ever met in my life. I could not ask for a better mother to mother my children, a better wife to love and respect and honor me. That woman is everything to me. And if you ever cross me and say she's bad or she's negative, I will hunt you down and I will cut your throat. I love you, baby. All right, so we're such a violent church, aren't we? I love it. Let's keep going. Let's pray. I'm angry now. I'm disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy, your grace. Everything you bestow on us is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Help us not to miss that today, God. if there's anybody in here today that does not have a relationship with Jesus, Lord, from their head, their heart, they're going to miss heaven by 12 inches because Jesus makes sense in their head, but their heart is far from you. God, would you save them? Would you create a moment in their life right now where they can sit under the good gospel and hear the truth, what they need today, which is Jesus. So Jesus, we want to honor you. We give you this time. We respect what you've done for us. And God, may we always live out the gospel through the people we talk to, the life that we live, because it's worthy of, you are worthy of every action that we can have. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to talk about disappointment, and there's nobody in the Bible. Well, maybe Job kind of goes up there, maybe Joseph goes up there, but this is a person we don't talk about a whole lot. We talk about the second king of Israel here, David. David was a man who, for the first 10 years of his story in the Bible, went from disappointment to disappointment to disappointment. If you recall, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, that's when God tells Samuel to go and anoint David over king of Israel. Now, the problem is that Israel already has a king. Israel has a king that they chose, the king that they thought would be the best king for them. And God told them a long time before they ever wanted a king, God told them, said, listen, the day that you choose to get a king, you're not going to be happy with it. You're not going to be okay with it. He's going to take your farm. He's going to take your daughters, and he's going to exploit the kingdom to himself. He's going to be a severe narcissist. And the people's like, we don't care if he's that. We just want to be like other countries, and we want a king. And God says, have it your way, right? And so they go out and they choose this king for themselves, and his name is King Saul. Here's the thing about King Saul. He's a head taller than everybody else. And ladies, this guy is ripped and he's handsome. Every woman wants to be with him and every guy wants to be him. This is the king that they chose for themselves. But the problem was they didn't realize that King Saul was going to be selfish in the way that he ruled the kingdom. He wasn't going to follow God. He was going to follow after his own heart. And so God had finally had enough, and he told Samuel back in chapter 15, I'm done with Saul. My hand is off of him and I'm going to choose a new king. Well, Samuel goes in this time of mourning is because, you know, it's kind of like, Samuel was there when this king first started, and it's like this massive breakup in his heart. And so he's not dealing with this real well. So finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 in verse 1, God goes to Samuel and says, hey, Samuel, listen. When are you going to get over yourself? When are you going to stop being so upset that I removed my hand off of Saul? Get up, fill your horn with oil. Today we're going to anoint a new king. And he gives him some instructions. He said, you're going to go to Bethlehem. You're going to go there. You're going to find this guy by the name of Jesse. Jesse's going to have 8 sons. And one of his sons is going to be the next king of Israel. But God, Samuel says, if I go there and Saul hears that I go and I'm anointing a new king, he's going to hunt me down, he's going to kill me. And so God kind of does a little shady business here. And I've always read the Bible and thought, you know, this is kind of shady. God says, well, tell them you're going there to have a sacrifice. But in the midst of that sacrifice, go and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king. And he says, okay, I'll go there. And so Samuel makes his way to this little town just outside, just to the southeast corner of Bethlehem. And he gets there, he gets this place that he knows really well, and he calls the people together. He calls them together for a sacrifice. Now, I don't know where they have the sacrifice together because Bethlehem was known for the temple shepherds. They would raise the temple sheep that would be sacrificed on behalf of the people. I'm sure they probably met in some sheep arena, sheep fighting club or something that they had outside of town. And they gathered together and they have this plan that they're going to have a sacrifice. But word kind of gets around that Samuel's coming. And so as Samuel walks into the town, the people begin to stir and they ask him this question. They say, Samuel, do you come in peace? Now, let me explain something to you. Samuel is like the Chuck Norris of his day. He probably had jokes about him like Chuck Norris has, like this. They probably said stuff like this about Samuel. Samuel doesn't wet the bed. The bed wets itself in fear, right? They had jokes like this. Samuel can believe that it's not butter, right? Samuel counted to infinity twice. And so he just has this persona about him that when he comes to town, you better pay attention and you better listen, because this dude usually has a word from God. And most of the time in that day and age, when a prophet would show up in your community, you were kind of confused by it because you would say, oh my gosh, he's coming to deliver bad news. And most usually in the Bible, when a prophet shows up, it's not like, hey guys, it's going great, keep going, attaboy. Rarely is it the cheerleader type. Mostly it's like, listen, you've not done well and God's going to kill you all. And so they ask Samuel, like, are you coming in peace? I'm coming peaceably. Gather the people together. We're going to have a sacrifice. And we're going to anoint a king from Jesse's family. So Jesse's there. And they go through the ritual. And sure enough, Jesse's eldest son, Eliab, when Samuel laid eyes on him, he thought to himself, this is the perfect king. He's strong. He's handsome. He's beautiful. This is the perfect king. And God stops in that moment and says, I haven't chose him. Because later to find out, if you know anything about the story, in the next chapter, in chapter 17, we're going to find out some flaws that Eliab has, right? He's fearful. He won't go fight a giant. When everybody else runs away, he's running away with them. He's also a rude person because he's calling out his brother, like, you're just a punk kid. You're nobody. You're nothing. He doesn't believe in people. And so God knows these flaws already, but Samuel hasn't been a part of this. And so he looks at God and says, God, this guy's a perfect individual for the king. And then the famous saying comes up. He says, you know what? God, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the what? The heart. What you count as perfect, God goes, you know what? I don't look at that. I look beyond that. I look at the heart. And for some of us in here, this is very, very good news for us, but it's also very, very bad news because God doesn't look at your resume. Like, God doesn't go through and he looks at you and goes, you know what? You've got a chiseled body, all right? A plus there. You've got a bachelor's degree. Oh, you've got a doctorate. He doesn't go through and see how many Facebook friends that you have. He doesn't care about all this stuff, the resume of your life. And he doesn't ask the question, you made what last year? I can't believe it. You're on my team. The Bible says that God goes past all that stuff and he looks at the heart of the human being. The reason that's good news is for some of us, when we look at the resume of our life, it doesn't match what we think the world thinks is beautiful. You've made mistakes. You've messed up. You've fallen into some traps and you don't feel worthy of the love of God. Good news. Jesus Christ looks past that. Jesus Christ took care of that. Jesus has done in you a beautiful gift. He goes, I don't see what the world sees. When the world says you're messed up, I say you're loved. When the world says you're too short, I say you're just right. When the world says that everything in you is wrong and broke, I say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Somebody needed to hear that today. What you see is not what God sees. So God says, Eliab, he's not the guy. And they bring Abinadab in front of him. He couldn't even pronounce his name. He says, that's not a kingly name. I can't even say Abinadab. So you can't be the king. And God says, no, I reject him. And then they bring Shammah in front of him. He says, that sounds too much like Shamu. And so I'm not going to bring a whale to be a whale in front of the king. I'm not going to do that. And so he goes through all of these boys. He gets to the seventh one and he thinks, surely this is the one. And God says, no, I've rejected this one also. Now Samuel's a little frustrated. He turns to Jesse and he says, Jesse, is this all your boys? And Jesse said, well, no. I still have one. He's kind of the runt of the family. He's our youngest. And actually the word that's used there means runt. Like nobody really expected him to be the king. And think about this. Even David's own dad didn't bring him to the party because he thought there's no way that that guy's going to be the king. And some of us need to hear that today. Your earthly father doesn't see in you what your heavenly father sees, and you've walked a life of rejection because an earthly father didn't treat you the way the heavenly father treats you. And you need to hear this. God doesn't see what your earthly father sees. He sees beyond that. And so they run and they go get this David that's out shepherding the flock. And when Samuel lays eyes on him, God says, that is mine. That's my next king. So finally in verse 13, it says that they anointed David with the oil. And at that moment, the Spirit of God was upon him. Now, pause. We got to say, what does it mean to have the Spirit of God on him? It means that he had the favor of God. And there's nothing like walking in the favor of God, because the favor of God is like, man, I can walk into oncoming traffic and I'm not going to get hit because I have the favor of God. Now, if you're going to walk out of here and try that, I suggest that you don't, because I don't know if you have the favor of God on you, okay? But David had the protection of the Father. What's crazy is you would think from this moment when he's elected the next king of Israel, that things would begin to spin in a good way, right? But from this point on, everything goes downhill. You know what they did? As soon as they anointed him king, you know what his dad did? He didn't send him some ethics school and say, you know what, if you're going to be a good king, you need to know how to hold yourself accountable in the palace. You need to do these things. They didn't send him to an ethics school. They didn't send him to a communication school because he didn't want him to sound like the redneck that we film when his house gets hit by a tornado. You know that guy? They always put that guy on there like, Aaron Nader back in the back 40. And, I mean, there are trees and there's cows going, and I saw it, Nader. It was there. I don't want him to be that guy. I want him to have the ability to communicate really, really well. And so should they just send him to a school to communicate and to sound smart and like he's together? That's not what they did. His dad sends him back out to the pasture. And think about this. You're fixing to be the next king of Israel, and now you got to go back and work with stinky sheep. And in this time, God is doing a process to build him and make him ready for the kingdom. But David doesn't see that. And we're going to get back to this in a little bit. But finally, he gets a break, a momentary break. Remember the story in chapter 17, David versus Goliath? There's this guy that's 9 foot 9 inches tall. He's mocking the nation of Israel. He comes out and he chants. And all the people, when Goliath comes out, they run away. And what does David do? David turns and he looks at his brother. He's like, wait a minute. And David was not there to be a part of the army. He was actually bringing Lunchables to his brothers, okay? That actually was the command that his dad gave him. Go check on the boys, see how the war's doing, and take this cheese and bologna and some crackers to your brothers, okay? So he's there. This Goliath stands up, begins to mock the nation of Israel, defy the God. And David takes it kind of personal because, remember, he's got the favor of God. He's got the Spirit of God on him, and he doesn't take it well. He begins to hear this giant mocking his God, and he's walking around. He's like, who is this guy? Can you see this little runt guy? Who is this guy? I mean, he's just frustrated. He's like, who's this guy think that he is? He's defying our God, and nobody defies my God. My God is bigger than a 9 foot 9 giant. I'm not going to put up with this. I'm going to put his foot in his mouth, and I'm going to bury him today. Well, word kind of gets around to Saul, and Saul's like, okay, Dave, you're just a boy. And what does David do? David refers back to the pasture time. He says, well, when I was in the pasture, I developed, you know, I can knock an apple off a tree from 100 yards away. And I was 10 for 10 one day. I developed my skills with a slingshot. One day when I was out in the pasture watching a sheep, this lion comes out of nowhere, roars up, takes one of my sheep. I chase it through the forest. I jump on its back. I smack it in the face. I said, not today, Lino. He said, and then the next day a bear comes along. I'm talking that grizzly bear, 8 foot, 9 foot tall grizzly bear, stands up, takes one of my sheep, and I run after this grizzly bear, and it says I grabbed it by the beard, and I struck it in the face, and I killed that bear. Who's this Goliath against me? You know what he's talking about during that entire process? He's talking about the favor of God in his life. So Saul's like, try my armor. So David tries on Saul's armor, and remember, Saul's a head taller than everybody else, and so imagine David putting on Saul's armor. He's a runt, right? He can't even move. You ever went to a little league football game? Anybody ever been to a little league football game? The six-year-olds, they have pads that go all the way down to their ankles, right? And they're out there, and they're running like this everywhere they go. I kind of imagine this is what David looks like in Saul's armor. So the Bible says what? David goes out, he says, you're defying my God, puts a rock in his sling, lets it go. That rock is guided by the Lord, hits Goliath right between the eyes. He falls forward. David pulls out his sword, cuts his head off, holds it up, takes it back, and says, our God is great. And the nation of Israel rises up. They attack this army, the Philistine army, and they slay them that day. Well, you would think that David would get a little bit of an applause, that everybody would kind of recognize him. But what happened was it fell on a very jealous heart. See, Saul was jealous. Saul was all about himself, and so he becomes jealous of David because there's this saying going around about David. You know, Saul's killed his thousands, but David's killed his 10,000. You're the king of the nation. It seems like your electoral votes are going down when people say stuff like that, right? And so he begins to get very frustrated. And so David's one day in the temple, and he's playing for Saul because his spirit is being bothered because all these people love David, and they don't like me. And David's playing a harp, and he's playing it beautifully. And I don't know. And it's weird that somebody would be a king who plays a harp. But anyway, David's over there, and he's playing a harp. He's playing a beautiful melody. And Saul gets so angry in himself, picks up the sword and throws it at David to stick him to the wall. David dodges it, runs off. That doesn't happen once, it happens twice. And so finally David says, enough's enough. I'm not going to have this. And from that point on in his ministry and in his life, when God had called him to be a king, he was a king on the run. You know what I mean by that? He was the most wanted man in Israel. Now, if we put it into today's terms, you have the FBI, the CIA, you have the Texas Rangers, not the ball club, but the actual Texas Rangers. You have the Navy SEALs, you have the Army Rangers, you have every major military branch looking for you. And their one order is when you find him, you kill him. So David is a man on the run. His face is plastered at every market stand, on the back of every camel. And it says this, have you seen this guy? Why are you guys not laughing today? That was funny. He's the most wanted man. So every day of his life, he lives in fear. This is not how you treat a king. I mean, I'm going to be the next king of Israel, and you're going to treat me this way? So finally, in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, David gets a window of opportunity to handle life's greatest disappointments. Let's have your Bible, so let's just pick it up and let's read in 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to read a story, two stories about David, and we're going to see how he does some things. Verse 24. Now Saul had heard rumor. Remember, he's on a hunt for David. He gets wind that David and his 400 men are camped up and hiding in this wilderness called En-Gedi, all right, En-Gedi, all right? They're in En-Gedi. They're around this little sheep pasture, the sheep gate. And Saul doesn't know it, but David's men are hiding in this cave just above the sheep gate, okay? They're in the back of the cave. Well, story has it, if you keep reading, you'll find out, and you may not know that this is in the Bible, Saul is looking for David. So Saul has kind of got to this point where, you know, I don't know if you've ever been there. You just know that you got to find a bathroom and find it quickly. Saul's there. The Bible says he goes in to relieve himself. I see him grabbing the local paper, putting it up underneath his arm. You guys wait here. He goes into this cave. He finds the perfect rock, not too high, not too low, the perfect rock, and he begins, the Bible says, to relieve himself. He doesn't know that David's men are in the back of this cave. Now, think about it. You're in the back of the cave. He's relieving himself. This is probably not a great place to be, right? This is funny. Come on, guys. So Saul, he's opens the paper, looking at the classified ads. David's men. I can't make this stuff up, okay? David's men begin to whisper and begin to do motions like, and David's like, what? David, how good has God been? He's delivered your enemy in your hands. Go kill him. And the Bible says in that next passage of scripture that David arose. Now that word arose, if you'll circle that in the Bible, means decision. That David had a decision. He had a decision right there in that moment. What am I going to do? How am I going to handle my opportunity to overcome my disappointment? What am I going to do there? He arose. Because every one of us get to that point. Every one of us have these disappointments in our life, and finally we begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And it's how we handle ourselves in the moment of disappointment shows the character of God in our life. And there's two ways that you can handle it. There's only two ways that you can handle it. The first one is you take it in your own hands. You know what? Finally, a little retribution here. Finally, I'm going to get some stuff done. Finally, I can take care of some stuff. I've been wanting to do this for a while, and I'm going to handle it. Or the second option is that you wait patiently. You trust the Lord, and you wait patiently. You ask God, is this the right time that I overcome this disappointment? Okay? So look what happens. David has a choice that he has to make. And here's the problem with handling it yourself, because usually I'm going to talk about how I handle my disappointment, and this is how I find myself not waiting on the Lord. And this is not you, this is me. And this is a personal testimony of my own life about how I try to handle and take care of problems in my own life. You know what the first thing that I try to do is revenge. It may work for the nerds, but it didn't work for me. Anytime, you guys get that, revenge of the nerds? Okay. I didn't know if you got it. All right. So revenge. I just know that I'm going to pay somebody back, because you know what? This is my feeling in my heart. Anytime that I take the step of revenge, here's the first thing that I clarify in my heart. You deserve it. Do you not do that too? When you've been hurt by somebody and somebody has hurt you, you want them to feel the very same pain that they caused in your life. And so the thing that's in your heart is that I want to pay them back, because I'm so hurt, I'm so busted, I'm so abused. They need to feel what they put me through. Anybody else felt that way? So you start dialing up your revenge meter. But here's the problem with revenge, and this is what I've learned. And anytime I've tried to use revenge, it's always blown up in my face. Always has. Because in the moment that I have opportunity, that means that the ball is in my court. At this moment in David's life, the ball is in his court. He gets to choose what he's going to do with his opportunity to handle disappointment. So with revenge, the ball's in my court. And look what happens. Oh, they're going to get it. I mean, they're not going to get it. They're just going to get it. You know what I mean? And you throw that ball of revenge at them. Yeah, it got them. But the problem is when you choose revenge, you just now put the ball back in their court. Rarely do they react the way that you want them to react. You want them to feel the pain that you went through. But the problem with that is now the ball of revenge is in their hand. And what we have is this process of lobbing it back and forth and back and forth. And eventually what happens is you forget why you were mad in the first place. You just know that I'm out to get them. I hate them. Why do you hate them? And people come to you, I don't know why I hate them. I just know that I hate them. Well, that's not a good reason to hate somebody just because you hate them. You got to have a reason why. I can't even remember why I hate them. Right? So you're just lobbing back and forth, and revenge never works. Here's the second thing that I try to do. When I try to take control of the situation, and I take my moment of opportunity, and I put my hands on it, and I try to do it my way because I feel like my way is better, here's what I usually tend to do. I usually compromise the situation. Here's what I mean by that. I begin to cut corners in what I know is right and what God has called me to do. Has anybody ever cut corners spiritually? Like you knew what God was saying you to do, but you're trying to get an ends to a mean, right? And so I'm just going to get there as fast as I possibly can because I'm ready to get over this and get past this. But when you begin to cut corners in your life, it does the same thing that getting revenge does. It escalates the situation. Ladies, let's say you're a single woman in here. When you were 15 years old, you went to a True Love Waits convention. Your youth pastor said it'd be awesome, and it really was. I mean, you went to a True Love's Weight convention, you bought the ring of purity, you put it on your ring finger, and you promised to God at that True Love Weights meeting, you said, you know what, I am never, ever going to cross that line. The guy for me, he's got to be godly, he's got to be studly, and he's got to be all about me. So you prayed that. You prayed that prayer. And man, it's, at first it started really well. 16, 17, you realize, you know what? None of these boys at my high school are worth my time. And so you don't really date anybody in high school. And even though you're a pretty girl, and even though you've had your chances to date other men, you chose the life of purity. So you got faithful in this walk, in this journey. And you knew God was going to promise you that he was going to bring you a godly man to lead you and to guide you and protect you. And you, God promised you that he was going to give you somebody that has taken the same stance as you. So you leave high school, you go to college. You know what? You realize that college boys and high school boys just aren't that much different, right? You get there, you realize that they're just as much morons as those boys in high school. And so you get connected to the BCM. Instead of dating boys, you date the BCM. You go there, the Baptist Collegiate Ministries. You know what I'm talking about. You go there, and you're looking for Mr. Right there, but you're having so much fun, you're not even worried about Mr. Right. Because you've taken some dates, you've hung out with some friends, but you've never really met the one for you. Because you know what? You got to focus on your school, and sometimes you got to get your school out of the way before you can find the right guy for you. And you've told yourself that 1,000 times. But what happens is you got out of school and you realize, you start looking at your Facebook one day when you're 24 and you're looking at all your friends and all the guys that they're married and all the things they're getting to do. And part of your heart begins to break and you begin to complain to God. You begin to say, God, what? I thought that you would bring me Mr. Right. But you know what? You decided, I'm going to stick with this and I'm going to do what God called him to do. So you got involved in a singles class because you thought that somehow a Nicholas Sparks movie would originate from your ability to be pure. So what happens is you go to the singles class and you're in the singles class. You just know that Mr. Wright's going to walk through that door. He's kept the same lines of purity as you. But what you've realized in the single class, this is not a bunch of guys that are pure. A bunch of guys that's been divorced. And you always told yourself, I'm not going to marry a divorced man. And listen, can we just press the pause on this little story? If you're divorced in here, can I just say this to you? This church loves you. I'm not making fun of you. Hey. Seek forgiveness. Walk in Jesus. We love you. Back to the story. I'm going to trip over my shoelace. So you realize that there are none of you good guys in your church singles class. But a girlfriend of yours had called you up and she said, you know what, you got to meet Trevor. Trevor is so nice. Trevor is so awesome. Trevor will just, he's perfect for you. So you ask her, well, does Trevor go to church? And she says, well, Trevor's not really a church guy, but he's just so awesome and he's so nice. You'll just have so much fun. And because you felt like you owed it to this friend, so you decided to go out on a date with this person. And to your surprise, you went out with Trevor, and Trevor was a pretty nice guy. I mean, he kind of sort of opened the door for you, kind of sort of pulled out the chair for you. He was polite. He didn't cuss. He didn't, you know, he seemed like he was a good guy. And at the end of it, you were like, you know what? I felt really good about Trevor. Trevor was a good guy. But in the part of you, in the back of your heart goes, you know what? But Trevor, I don't know where he stands in the Lord. And so you know what happens? You say yes to Trevor for a second time, and you go to the second date, and you fall even more in love with Trevor. And then you go on a third date, and here at the third date, you decided because you've been convicted, because you told the Lord that I'm going to be pure and I'm going to do the things the way that he calls me to do them. You've decided in your heart that I'm going to ask him about his walk with the Lord. And so you're at dinner, and you say this to Trevor. You're like, Trevor, let's pray. And like deer in the headlights look, Trevor's like, what, pray? I don't know what you mean. Part of your heart kind of sinks because he doesn't know how to pray. So you pray for the meal, and at the end of it, you ask him, do you go to church? He begins to tell you a sob story about how he went to church, and somebody stabbed him in the back, and because he was stabbed in the back, he just decided not to go to church, and maybe one day he would get back to going to church, but right now he's not going to go back to church. And so all of a sudden, in your heart, things begin to change. You begin to compromise what you know is right, and you begin to say stuff like this. I know what God's trying to do. God's trying to tell me to evangelize the lost here. I'm going to take this relationship, and I'm going to make this into an evangelism relationship. Through this relationship, Trevor's going to get saved, and we're going to have a godly family, and he's going to lead me. So that's your mission. So you begin to date Trevor. But here's the problem is Trevor begins to push you in things that you don't want to be pushed in. He begins to start to hold your hand. He begins to start to kiss you. He begins to ask you to go a little further than this relationship over and over and over again. And finally, you realize through the process of dating Trevor, he's not becoming more like Jesus. You're becoming more like Trevor, and you're bending to his knees. And before long, what do you have? You're living in a home with Trevor, that a guy that you're not married to. You're expecting to have a baby with Trevor, all because you chose to compromise the plan of God in your life. Now, can we press pause on the story here? If you're in here and this is your story, you had a baby out of wedlock, you're living with somebody that you're not married to, can I just say this? Do it God's way. I'm not going to stand off this. I'm not going to come on you and tell you that you're a horrible person. I'm just telling you, doing it God's way and standing on the purity and the greatness of God is better than anything that you can do in your life. And when you do it God's way, guess what comes? The favor of God. Just like David had favor, God will grant you favor. But here's your story. Back to the story, you've made a mess of your life. You told tons of people about all the things that you're going to do for the Lord. And I even have a ring to prove it. Now this ring means nothing because of my word. I didn't stand on it. When you take your opportunity in your own hands, I found myself compromising, cutting corners spiritually. But you know what the last thing that I do when I take it into my own hands is I try to manipulate the situation. We got any manipulative people in here? Raise your hand if you're manipulative in here. There's three honest people. Those that aren't honest, everybody's pointing at you. I'm just letting you know that, okay? You try to manipulate the situation, and here's what happens when you try to manipulate the situation. Here's what I mean by manipulating. Is that you wanted the job, and you knew that your friend was in the running for your job, and you know, you guys were good friends, but here's what you decided to do. Since you thought you deserved the job more than that person, you began to go in behind that person's back and tell the boss, you know what, I wouldn't hire so-and-so because they have a problem. They've
they've smoked outside of the smoke room. Hey, they got a little problem with old grandpa's cough medicine. Whew, I wouldn't hire them. And now you don't know if these facts are true or not. You've heard people say those. But you know what? To you in that moment, because it's going to help you with your game, it's okay to say. But the problem is when we try to take things into our own hands, what I've learned in my own story and in my own life is I've always escalated my disappointment. But see, David's at this point in his life where, am I going to escalate? Am I going to take things in my own hands? Am I going to do what I'm going to do? But the story takes a different route. David gets there. David rises up to kill Saul. Something hits his spirit. He begins to say this in his own spirit. Who am I to take God's anointed? God's already anointed him. It's not going to be me that takes his life. I'm going to stand back from that. And so what he does, he sneaks up to Saul, which is weird and disgusting because you know what Saul's doing? He cuts off the corner of his robe and goes back. And all of his buddies are like, what are you doing? You could have won. And David says, it's not my job. I'm going to wait and I'm going to trust. So Saul goes out of the cave and he gets about three hills over. And what does David do? David goes out and he bows himself as his boys are fanning themselves behind them. He says, King Saul, my liege, my lord. And Saul turns around and he says, who is it? And he says, it's David. I'm just a dog and I'm just a flea. Why do you try to come after me? I could have killed you today, but look, I just took a corner of your robe. Saul's heart began to break. He knew that he had the opportunity to kill him. Saul says, I won't pursue you from this day forward. All because David paused and he waited. Now let me explain to you what pause and waited means. I know that we're getting late and I've got to be done. And I'm going to be done here shortly. Just pause with me. For those that trust the Lord, the moment of opportunity is there. But you know that in something in your soul says it's not the right moment and it's not the right opportunity. How do I handle this? What do I do? There's three things that characterize David in this. You can go read this in Psalms 57 because this is his prayer why he's in the cave. And the first thing that he says in his prayer in Psalms 57 is this. You ready for it? He sold in the sovereignty of God. You know what I mean by the sovereignty of God? He knew that God already knew the future. God was already around the future. I didn't have to put it in my hands. I didn't have to manipulate it. I didn't have to try to change the situation for my good. I know that God is God on the throne, and God said that his spirit is on me. God said that I was going to be king. Somehow, if God says it, I'm going to get there, and I don't need to try to control it. I'm just going to pause. I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm going to wait because I know that nobody gets in the way of the sovereignty of God. God knows everything. And here's the thing with sovereignty. If you'll understand sovereignty, you'll know that God never pauses and wrings his hand and goes, what am I going to do? And that's why we have to step in and go, God, let me have that. I'm going to take that. Because we're so afraid that God doesn't know what he's going to do. But David trusted the sovereignty of God. And he said, God, I know you know what to do. Nothing's out of your control. There's never been a moment where you've been, I'm confused. You're in control. You know what the second thing that he was? Not only was he sold to the sovereignty of God, he was satisfied with the steadfast love of God. Here's what I mean by the steadfast love of God, is that it doesn't ever change. Somebody needs to hear this today. Somebody in here, you begin to believe because you're not doing things the way that you should be doing and that God is out to get you. Let me just change that idea for you. The steadfast love of God means that the day that you were conceived, the day that you were thought of, was way before the day that you were conceived. Before the foundations of the world, the Bible said God knew you. He knew every hair on your head, every bone in your body. He's going to know everything about your personality, everything about your DNA. And he chooses to love you from the day of your greatest sin to your greatest, highest moment, that God's love for you has never changed. And David believed that in his heart. Man, I'm a child of God. Nothing changes that. And here's the third thing that he realized. And I love that. He was surrendered to the plan of God. Here's what I mean by surrendered to the plan of God.
he wasn't going to try to dictate God's hand. He wasn't going to try to manipulate God. He wasn't going to try to do anything to get God's plan from coming true. He was surrendered to the plan of God. And here's what it means to be surrendered to the plan of God. I went and I prayed with my cousin Angie yesterday. Some of you may not know my cousin Angie. My cousin Angie's dying of 4 different types of cancer, okay? She has it all over her body. It doesn't look good for her. She's going in for a PET scan on Monday. So we decided to go in and pray with her yesterday. We laid hands on her, put oil on her. For some of you, you're like, man, why would you do that? Kind of freaks me out. I don't care. That's what the Bible says to do. That's what I'm going to do, okay? I stand on the word of God because it is. I don't compromise it. I'll do what the Bible tells me to do. And Angie said this yesterday. In her prayer, she said, God, life or death, I will praise you. She said, God, if your plan is that I no longer exist on this earth, it's good. Hey, are you secure in the plan of God for you? See, David displays in this moment surrender. God, it's your way. Because here's the problem. I said this in our class today. Romans 8:28. It's the most misused, the most abused verse in the Bible. It says this: all things work together for good to those who are called, those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. We know that verse, but here's what happens. We leave the last part of that verse off, and we tell people this from our own mouths to them. They're going through a situation. They're going through a disappointment. They're going through a sadness. Things have not worked out the way that you want them to work out, right? I would love to go back and change it. Listen, those that are secure in the plan of God, listen, you understand something about the sovereignty of God. You understand something about the steadfast love of God. But here's what you know, is that in the end of the day, God's going to do what's going to glorify his name most. And if it's through tragedy, I'm going to praise him, because through that tragedy, his name was glorified more than anything. And that's what David was sold in. Whatever it takes to make your name better. But see, here's what happens. We get into the church world and people begin to quote stuff to you like Romans 8:28, and they go, you know what? All things work together. Just hang on. And right now in this moment, what you're going through, the things that are being thrown your way, it doesn't feel good, does it? It feels like, you know what? I just want to scream at the top of my lungs, just stop. It's not good. Church, quit lying to me and tell me that it's going to be good, because in this moment, it doesn't feel good. But don't stop the verse at those words. Stop it and keep continuing in it. Because for those who are called according to his purposes, listen, your plan, your mistake, your biggest tragedy, your greatest hurt, your greatest disappointment, God knows about it. He's in the midst of it with you. He goes, I never stopped loving you. What's good for you now? It's to rest in me. Is God enough? Is he enough? In your darkest moment, is he enough? See, David was at a crossroad. And you know what he chose? He chose Jesus. I don't want his blood on my hands. I don't want the guilt of that sin. I want Jesus. God's good. Even when he doesn't seem like he's good, like he ain't paying attention to you, he's working everything out. And everything that he works out is to the glorification of his name. And if that offends you, I'm sorry. But he loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for your disappointment, to die for your greatest fear. What you're going through right now, Jesus replaces that with his blood. We just get a testimony in here. How good and how mighty is God. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes?